Nehemiah upend his life to go help rebuild it? Why did they need to have a plan to put people in the city? Why did they celebrate the completion of the wall? Well, before we look at these chapters, I think that's a question we need to answer a little bit. So what I want to do in this first point is give a little bit of an overview of this, the importance of this city, the importance of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has an ancient history. There's a tomb in the south part of the old wall of the city where they unearthed some pottery shards that date back to 3200 BC, so 5,000 years ago. There's Egyptian texts that reference Jerusalem from 4,000 years ago. So there's a saying about America compared to other parts of the world that in America, 100 years is a long time, and in other parts of the world, 100 miles is a long ways, right? And the joke of that is America is a big place, but when it comes to kind of modern structures, not particularly old. You know, you go to the building in Old Town, and somebody's like, oh, that building's 100 years old. And you're like, wow, that's old. Jerusalem, we've got parts of the city, archaeological remnants that go back 5,000 years. Sometimes called Zion. Zion comes from a name of a prominent hill there as part of the fortress structure initially. It was ruled by the Jebusites at the time of the conquest when the Israelites came out of Egypt, wandered in the desert for a while, and then under Joshua went into the promised land. Jerusalem was ruled by this people called the Jebusites. And they overall conquered the Jebusites but did not conquer the city. That didn't come until later. That comes in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, where it says David, this is King David, captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. This is Jerusalem. You see this name here, Zion, sometimes called the city of David. City then that he put his capital. And it became a prominent capital city under David and then his son Solomon. And they built a temple there under Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern and southern parts of the kingdom of Israel. And it lost a little bit of its prominence. And in fact, it ended up being conquered over and over again. It's been conquered 40 times in its history. So it's a place that has been conquered over and over again. Montefiore, in that history of Jerusalem, he says that virtually every stone in Jerusalem, if you go there now, was once either a temple to some foreign religion or a victory ark from a conquering nation. It's a place that has been conquered over and over and over again. Still largely built of stone, if you look at it today. It is a pretty city. They've maintained the original look of it. They require that all buildings today be covered in Jerusalem stone to keep that look. And that's what you see there today. But it's not the beauty of Jerusalem that accounts for the significance of it. As you look through the Old Testament, you see it as a place, in particular as we look at the poetry in the book of Psalms, that it was a place that they associated with God dwelling among his people. And so what I want to do is give a quick overview of some psalms that talk about Jerusalem. And I want you to think about what it would be like to be an Israelite, whether you're living in Jerusalem or you're in the countryside outside of it, or you're hundreds of miles away in exile, and yet you're growing up singing, reciting these psalms about Jerusalem. Psalm 9, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And again, Zion is another name for Jerusalem there. Declare among the people his deeds. They're singing praises to the Lord, and the Lord dwells in Zion. In a particular way, all God fills the whole earth. He dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem. All of these could deserve their own message, but we're just getting a quick overview here. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Again, they're singing this as they're growing up. How many of you grew up singing America the Beautiful in school? All right? You can still think of, you know, purple mountains, you know. I won't go on for your sake. But But we sing that as kids growing up, and it just sort of as a way of just embedding a love for your country, you know, and the beauty of America in it. Well, this is what they're growing up singing about. This is what the people are meditating on, the beauty of Jerusalem, and not merely because it's a beautiful city, but because the Lord is dwelling there in a particular way. We've got a glitch here somewhere. Okay, we'll see if they can get it figured out, and I'll just keep going as we're doing that. As we go on from Psalm 48, then Psalm 50, verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. He describes Zion, Jerusalem, as the perfection of beauty. Psalm 69, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Those who love God's name, they were saying, would dwell in Jerusalem. So again, imagine being Nehemiah 800 miles away from Jerusalem in a foreign empire that's conquered Jerusalem and singing, those who love God's name will dwell in Jerusalem. That would have just put in his heart this desire to go back and rebuild. Psalm 87, verses 1 to 5. Says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. In other words, it was like they would say to somebody, wait, this person, they were born in Jerusalem? And that was like seen as like a wonderful thing. They would rejoice that somebody was born there. Psalm 110, which this first part of it is the most quoted Old Testament passage about the Messiah in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's this expectation that the Messiah would come and he would rule from Jerusalem. Just a couple more here in Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Resting place forever. He will dwell there forever. And then one more in Psalms. This one would have been written and sung when they were away in exile in Babylon. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, this foreign nation that had taken them away, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. He says, I can't forget this city. So it was a prominent place. It was associated with God dwelling among his people when they're away in exile and then even when they come back. And yet, then it continues, though, to have significance in the Bible. As the storyline of the Bible unfolds, Jesus himself spent much of his ministry in Jerusalem as he came and he taught and he upturned tables. As he approached Jerusalem before his crucifixion that he knew was coming, this is what he said of it, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He's saying of Jerusalem, but speaking of the people, I just wanted to gather you in. And yet, as you've done so many times in the past, a history of killing the prophets, so he was recognizing they're going to do to him as well. And that is what happened. Not long after this in the city, that week unfolded, he was betrayed, he was arrested, he was crucified outside the city, he was buried in a tomb outside the city, and he rose. As the early church starts in Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, speaking to the disciples, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. They start in Jerusalem, and the gospel spreads out. But it's the hub of the early church, and it remains that way for the beginning portion of church history. Jerusalem's destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and yet it's still, even as we look ahead to what God's word says is yet to come in the future, will play a role. In fact, in Zechariah, a passage that talks about the Messiah. We saw in Psalm 110, the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem. And Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3 says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. The Messiah says will rule. And we see this as being fulfilled in the future yet in the millennial kingdom, where the Messiah will, Jesus will return and rule. There's a lot more as we tug on this thread of Jerusalem we could do. We could talk about the heavenly Jerusalem. We could talk about the other themes associated with it. But here's what I wanted you to get. Even leading up to Nehemiah, and not even considering what was yet to come after him, Jerusalem was significant. It was the holy city. It was the city of David. Now it's been in ruins, and they've rebuilt the wall, but the city is still pretty empty. And so we get to chapter 11, and they're making a plan to fill it. So, now let's read. We won't read all of it. These are chapters that do include a lot of names, a lot of details, a lot of cities, but we'll get some of the highlights to help us follow along. So chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephathiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And then it goes on. If you were to summarize this chapter, it's talking about those who are living in Jerusalem and finding people to live in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that we read these Psalms about how it'd be privileged to even be said that you were born there, that God's name would dwell there, that they would love to live there, and yet we get to chapter 11, and they're having to, like, draw names to find people to live there. Even as they call it the holy city, they cast lots, which is kind of a random way of finding 1 out of 10 people to say, okay, you're going to go live in Jerusalem. They were like tithing people, basically, saying, you're going to go there. There were some that volunteered. Look at verse 2. People blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. That some willingly said, I'll do it. I'll go. And again, it was difficult because it was a place of unbuilt homes that continued to be a focal point of opposition. It would be in a more dangerous place to live. And yet some were willing to go there. Others, they cast lots to go there. Quick note on this is just the self-denial that it would take for the greater good of God's people. That it would have been easier for them to live outside in villages. Maybe they had homes there already. And yet some willingly volunteered to do it was more difficult for them for the good of God's people. Sometimes we have to do that. There's an act of self-denial. We put aside our own preferences for the good of God's people, now for the good of the church body. You know, just think about this. What if we as a church had to make a decision that affected you in a way that wasn't your preference? Let's say, and none of these are like we're actively talking about doing, but let's say we had to change the service times for some reason. And your preferred service, which if you're here is probably 11 o'clock, had to move a little bit. But it was clearly for the greater good of the body as a whole. How would you take that? Or maybe there's a Sunday school class you're usually in, but it has to get moved for something else. How would you take that? Would you elevate your own preference? Or would you say, you know, this is for the greater good of the body, and I'm willingly going to do that? That's what these were essentially doing as they volunteered to go where it was hard. You look at the numbers that are listed off here. It goes through and it lists so many different people. You end up with a little over 3,000 able men, 3,044 able men. Women and children would have then been implied. So you'd have a population of about 10,000 to 12,000 people. Jerusalem today has about 1 million people in it. Much larger footprint, but even still, that's why he says in chapter 7, the city's kind of empty. Look ahead to chapter 11, verses 25 and on. It describes some other villages outside there that they also began to populate. The priority was Jerusalem, but it says in verse 25, now as for the villages with their fields, Some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its towns. And it goes on through the rest of the chapter, and it lists off these other villages. Which, again, you might think, you know, why is that in here? Why do I need to know about some of these details, some of these villages? Many of these are the same ones that are listed in Joshua 15 as it describes the people coming into the promised land, that God had promised this land to them going back to the time of Abraham, and they're entering in under Joshua. And if you compare the list, you see a lot of the same cities, and it's a little reminder that this land that they had lived in and flourished in for hundreds of years under God's faithfulness, but in their rebellion been pulled away from, now they're back, and they're, one author describes it as they're being sprinkled around in the Abraham land once again. And it's just a little taste of God's faithfulness to them. It's kind of like a couple other Old Testament scenes. I think of like Samson. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, where God blessed him with great strength, and in some way kind of as a sign it was associated with his long hair. But then in his rebellion and foolishness, his hair got cut off, his strength gone, he was captured, he was blinded, and it seems like it's the end. And yet there's a little line where it says, but his hair began to grow. And then God once more like works through him and delivers the people. Or when King Jehoiachin, this last king that's in the southern kingdom in the end of 2 Kings, after the enemies have come and taken him away and they're pulled away into exile, and it's bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. And then right at the very end of 2 Kings, the last few verses, it says, as King Jehoiachin is away in captivity, it says, the king began to show him favor, this other king, and he elevated him among the other conquered people. And it was God's blessing, just a little nugget to these people that have been conquered. And I think that's what we see here. It's a small remnant, but they're back in the land. And they're getting back in the city, and they're going back to these areas. And it's a little nugget reminder of God's faithfulness, that he's not done with the people. And in fact, he will fulfill all that he has promised to do. William Barclay, who is a pastor from a different generation than ours, he tells a story of a church in London right at the beginning of World War II. And this church in London, they had made plans for a harvest festival, kind of like we do a harvest festival. And in this harvest festival, they had on a Saturday brought it all in there to the church body to be ready for Sunday. And they brought in sheaves of corn. Is that the right term? Like sheaves of corn. And they laid them out as part of the decorations. And then that Saturday night, the first of the great blitzes from Germany began, and bombs were dropped all over the city, and they destroyed this church, and it was in rubble. So they weren't able to do the harvest festival. But those ears of corn were buried, and then winter came, spring with the rain, and by the end of spring, it started to like sprout. And in the summer, it grew, and then that next fall, they still hadn't rebuilt the church, but they went in and looked, and there was like a corn patch in the church where these ears of corn had been buried by the rubble. And kind of thought of that as like this imagery of small things in rubble and yet sprouting. And that's kind of what we're seeing in Nehemiah 11. It's this small little glimpse and some details that we might feel like are details we don't need to know. And yet they're showing God's faithfulness to his remnant people, preserving a people. And in the unfolding of the Old Testament, preserving a people until the coming of the Messiah. And then preserving a people that he will still work in yet in the future. So chapter 11, it falls in that way. They're repopulating the city. Chapter 12 focuses in on the priests and Levites that were serving. If you look there again, we won't read this entirety. It's different. Usually in our preaching plan, we try to go through every verse, but with some of these long lists of names, I just want to give you a little taste. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 26, it describes these priests and Levites, and it lists them off by name. It says these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, which was a previous generation to the book of Nehemiah, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and it goes on and on and on. And it's describing these who, now they've got the walls rebuilt, now they're getting people back in the city. Under Zerubbabel, they also rebuilt the temple. Now they need priests that will offer sacrifices to the true and living God, that will teach the people. And he's describing them now here, these priests that will serve there. It's another reminder of the continuity of God's people and the promises of God. Now they've got a city, they've got the land, they've got the temple, the ability to worship in it. God is remembering his promises to the people. But I want to give more time and a little more detail to this last section. Last section of chapter 12, where they're dedicating the wall of Jerusalem. The wall has been rebuilt. It was a major theme in Nehemiah. Now the people are back in, and there's been a spiritual revival that we read in verses or chapters 8, 9, and 10. But they're getting around now to dedicating the wall. And it's a time to celebrate God's faithfulness. And so I will read this part in the entirety. There will be some lists of names that we'll work through, but it's a very vivid, very visual section. And so I want you to do your best to try to picture this. Try to follow along, either in your own Bibles or listening, and picture this scene of celebration. So starting in verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from the fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up to the top of the wall. Pause there. He's going back to now first person. Much of the beginning part of the book was written from Nehemiah's perspective. He would say, I. Moved away from that for several chapters, and now we're back to his own kind of eyewitness telling of this. I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. I appointed the two great choirs, first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them. Then he lists off a number of names, and picking up in verse 35. And some of the sons of the priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and he goes through and he lists off a number of names there again. Middle of verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. And the two choirs stood, took their stand in the house of God, so did I and half the officials with me, and the priests, and then he lists them off. And he says, with trumpets, he lists them off. And then the end of verse 32, and the singers sang, and Jezariah their leader. And then if you got lost there, put your eyes on verse 43. This is a significant part. It says, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And we'll stop there. Priests and the Levites are identified in the first part of the chapter, and now they're put to work. And it's this dedication of the temple, or of the wall. So the wall, remember, they labored for 52 days. Their own hands were on this. And now they're celebrating it. And can you picture this? They create these two great choirs, and they all march up on the wall, one on one side and one the other. And so they're going to sing, you know, from these walls down. And they're likely, I mean, they're walking on the walls that probably they helped rebuild. And it was just the people that were involved in this. So can you imagine, you're in a choir and you're walking on the wall and you look down and you nudge your friend, you're like, hey, we put that rock there, right? You know, do you remember what this was like when we first got here? And just the joy of singing that. In fact, joy is the dominant word here. In verse 43, where I told you to pause, look there again. And just the way it's spilling out. It says, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. They were so loud in their joy that from outside the city, from far away, they could hear this rejoicing. Why? Why was there so much joy? They've been singing about this city. If they were faithful and taught in the word, which many of them weren't, because we learned that in chapter 8, they'd been singing about this city. They'd been associating with the faithfulness of God. They'd remembered that God himself dwells there. Now they're seeing it rebuilt. And they're seeing it as a little nugget of God's faithfulness, a little reminder of God's faithfulness. And they are They are rejoicing, even though it's just a wall. You know, I think about this building. In 2009, we came out here to an empty field that was full of weeds to do a groundbreaking ceremony. We had a couple guys that they tried to clear some of the weeds with weed eaters and then quickly decided that's not going to work. And so they got a farmer that was able to cut down some of the weeds so that we could come out and we could break ground and we could celebrate God's faithfulness in just providing the land. How many of you were a part of that? That was 16 years ago now. Yeah, not very many hands who would have been here then. That was in 2009. And then as that year went on, we saw the foundation poured, which if you've ever been at a building where it's just the foundation, usually it seems small, right? Until the rest of the building's up on top of it. And yet we could start to picture like where we were going to gather. And then by, I think it was March of 2010, this was done. And after meeting in the rented space at the university for 11 years, we had our first gathering here. And man, it was a time of joy. The acoustics were horrible. We found out later, we had somebody tell us that like an architect could not have designed a worse setup for the acoustics than this. And so it was a battle always, you know, since then. But man, what a joy to sing. What a joy to be in here in this room that we had planned and we'd sacrificed and we'd prayed for. It was a time of Thanksgiving. But it's just a building. But it was just a reminder of God's faithfulness. It was a place for us to gather. And now here they're remembering God's faithfulness as they stand on the very walls that their own hands had helped to build. So why all this detail? Why all these names? We summarized and skipped over some. If you go through and you read it on your own, you might think, why do we need to know this? Nehemiah is being meticulous. It's a historical document. It's not merely just like, it's not like a myth. It's not a story. It's a historical document. But it's meticulous because it is remembering God's faithfulness down to the very individuals involved, showing God's faithfulness. All right. How do we apply it, though? And it's always the challenge when maybe just on your own, you're reading through your Bible reading plan, and you get to a passage like this. Some passages, the encouragement's right on the surface. You know, it's convicting or encouraging right away. These chapters are ones that takes a little more thought. And you might wonder, how do I apply this? Well, what's the significance? And there's kind of an evergreen application that we can always use, and I think we see it here. And that's that we can rest in God's faithfulness to his own promises. This is a little nugget that shows that God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. They're back in the land that he had promised to give them. He's faithfully preserved them, even though they've been in judgment, taken away into exile. And even though those struggles are still going to continue, God has been faithful to this remnant people. He's faithful in sustaining them as they rebuild this wall. And he's going to be faithful to continue that. And so every story like this that's captured for us, even with the details, we can think, what is this teaching us about God? And God is faithful. And it's a good thing because we can rest in that today. If God has promised something to us today, as surely as he fulfilled his word to Israel, so as surely he will fulfill it to us. God promises that one day, for those who've come to him through saving faith in Christ, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. So as you go through hardship now and there's maybe lots of tears, remember, God will wipe away every tear. God is faithful to rescue us, not only from the penalty of sin, which has already been done, and the power of sin in our lives, but one day even from the very presence of sin. He's already begun that good work, and we can be sure that he'll be faithful to complete it. He's promised to rescue us from our greatest problem, which is not like physical enemies around us that we need to build a wall around. Our greatest problem is our own sin. And so the storyline of this fits in with God's broader storyline of how he is saving us from our sins. And what we see in God's word is that we have a problem and God has a solution and we have a responsibility. And our problem is our own sin. It's our rebellion against God. We see it demonstrated in the Israelites. They describe it themselves in chapter 9. We'll demonstrate it in chapter 13, the next chapter we go to. But we see it in our own lives, our own sin against a perfect God. That's our problem. But God's solution is not do better, try harder. That's what the Israelites tried to do in chapter 9. That's what they'll fail to do in chapter 13. The solution is the Messiah that was promised to come from the Jewish people. And God preserved them, and he brought this Messiah who lived and he died in our place. Now we turn and we trust in him. That's our response. It's to repent from sin and believe in Christ, trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he has taken this power of sin from us, the very punishment of sin we deserve. He's taken it away. And God promises that the one who comes to him, he will not cast out. The one who comes through faith in Christ will be saved, will be forgiven. How do we know that he will complete that? Because he promises. And he's faithful to his promise. Just like he was to Israel, so he'll be to you. And we can rest.